my dear brothers and sisters and young people. It's common to differentiate the last days into two different types, as it were, and to speak of the last days of Jewish times and the last days of Gentile times. Now, why do we do this? Or why have some of us done this? Well, there's some evidence that might seem to support this. Let's look at the 21st chapter of Luke's Gospel, the little apocalypse as recorded by Luke, and some words that Jesus uses there in verse 24. Jesus, talking of the capture of Jerusalem and what will happen to its people, says, Luke 21:24, they will fall by the edge of the sword and be led captive among all nations, and Jerusalem will be trodden down by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. So certainly then it's scriptural to speak of the times of the Gentiles. The 8th chapter of the book of Daniel is another interesting passage that's worth looking at in this connection. Daniel chapter 8. And verse 13. Then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to the one that spoke, for how long is the vision concerning the continual burnt offering, the transgression that makes desolate, and the giving of the sanctuary trampled underfoot? And he said to him, for 2,300 evenings and mornings, then the sanctuary shall be restored to its rightful state. Don't ask me to tell you what the 2,300 evenings and mornings are, for the simple reason that I don't know. What I do want to emphasize is that the idea of the trampling down of the holy place by the Gentiles again suggests a period of history that we could rightly call the times of the Gentiles. Revelation chapter 11. Another classic text in our understanding of events and the periods of the world's history and so on. Revelation 11. Verse 1. I was given a measuring rod like a staff, and I was told, rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there, but do not measure the court outside the temple, leave that out. For it is given over to the nations, and they will trample over the holy city for 42 months. And again, it's not easy, if it's indeed possible, to say what is meant by the 42-month period. But the point is that the idea of the holy city being trampled down by the Gentiles has the connotation of there being a time of the Gentiles, or times of the Gentiles. And my last quotation here comes from Romans chapter 11, where a slightly different emphasis is placed upon this period. Romans 11. And verse 25. Romans 11:25. Lest you be wise in your own conceits, I want you to understand this mystery, brethren. A hardening has come upon part of Israel until the full number of the Gentiles come in. And so all Israel will be saved, as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. So we can say of the times of the Gentiles two things. Firstly, it denotes the period of Israel's captivity, the time when Jerusalem, the holy city, and the holy places are trampled upon by the Gentiles. That's one way of defining the times of the Gentiles. But secondly, and this is a very important point, Paul denotes it as being a period of Israel's estrangement from God, which of course is why they are given over to be trampled down by the Gentiles, and also a time when the Gentiles, not of course all of them, not those who do the trampling, but a time when Gentiles nonetheless are being gathered in. And Paul uses this imagery in Romans 9 and 11 of Israel being cast off for a limited period during which the Gentiles are grafted in, so that God's grace might extend to Jew and Gentile through the faith of Abraham and the work of Jesus Christ. So it is perfectly scriptural then to talk of Gentile times, and we can see fairly clearly what those times are and how we may recognize them, and there aren't a great many problems about that. Their length is another matter entirely, and I'm not going to plunge into that this afternoon. What I do want to ask is this distinction applicable to the last days? Because Scripture speaks of the times of the Gentiles, are we entitled to make the distinction which some brethren have made, that there are two kinds of last days? The last days of the Jewish times and the last days of the Gentile times. I want to suggest that that interpretation is sheer superstition. Let's look at the second chapter of Joel to begin with. Joel chapter 2. And verse 28. Joel 2:28. It shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. Even upon the men servants and maid servants in those days, I will pour out my spirit. And I will give portents in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and columns of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and terrible day of the Lord comes. And it shall come to pass that all who call upon the name of the Lord shall be delivered. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be those who escape as the Lord has said, and among the survivors shall be those whom the Lord calls. For behold, in those days, and at that time when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem, I will gather all the nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. And I will enter into judgment with them there on account of my people and my heritage Israel, because they have scattered among the nations and have divided up my land and have cast lots for my people. And so the passage goes on. So the last days of which Joel here speaks could be said to be the last days of Gentile times, if we're going to accept the distinction that we're examining, because Israel's fortunes are about to be restored. The end of the time in which Israel and the holy city is being trampled underfoot, this is coming to an end now, and judgment is coming upon the nations because of their ill treatment of God's people and their persecution of them. So if we're going to talk about the last days in terms of Jewish times or Gentile times, we would have to say that what Joel says here, at least in the latter part of the passage I read, would apply to the last days of Gentile times. But now let's turn to the second chapter of the Acts of the Apostles. And here we have an interpretation of Joel 2, which is extraordinarily interesting. Acts 2 and verse 16. Peter is beginning his ministry at Pentecost by refuting the idea that the outpouring of the Spirit that caused such amazement and perplexity amongst the people who were listening, this could not be due to them being filled with new wine or any other kind of human explanation of that sort. But verse 16, but this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Yea, and on my men servants and my maid servants in those days I will pour out my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in the heaven above, and signs on the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness, and the moon into blood, before the day of the Lord comes, the great and manifest day. And it shall be that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Now, this is a very interesting interpretation of Joel 2, because if we're going to maintain our distinction of the last days with respect to the Jewish times and last days with respect to Gentile times, we would have to say that what Peter is talking about can only be the last days of Jewish times. But looking at Joel, the last days there seem to be of Gentile times. And it seems to me that the problem is this attempted distinction. And the quicker we get rid of it, the better we are placed to understand what these passages are really all about. There is only one last days, not two. There is only one. And Peter is saying that the outpouring of the Spirit on Pentecost was a mark of the beginning of the last days. This is that was spoken by the prophet Joel. In the last days it shall be. And you notice he doesn't make any distinction between the bit about the outpouring of the Spirit and the apocalyptic signs and wonders in the heavens and the traditional signs of the second coming. And furthermore, if you look at verse 21 with care, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. By that he means that the opportunity of salvation in Christ is now available. So what Peter is doing is applying Joel 2, not only that bit about the outpouring of the Spirit, but the classical apocalyptic signs of the second coming, to the day of Pentecost and the succeeding days that follow. The distinction between Jewish times and Gentile times does not really help us here. This passage suggests only one kind of last days. And to the question, when did the last days begin? The answer of the Apostle Peter is, with Pentecost, if not before then. Now, Hebrews 1 takes us a little further. Let's look at the first chapter of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 1. In many and various ways God spoke of old to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days he has spoken to us by a Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He reflects the glory of God and bears the very stamp of his nature, upholding the universe by his word of power. Now, taking this passage on its own, it might seem that you could say, well, of course, what the writer of the letter to the Hebrews means by in these last days is in these last days of Jewish times. But our investigation of Joel 2 and Acts 2 and their interconnections and relationship suggests that this is not a particularly helpful distinction. And therefore, if we add to our list the Epistle to the Hebrews, then it strongly suggests that the last days, the one and only last days, began with the first coming of Christ, and that the work of the church, from beginning to end, from Pentecost onwards throughout all the ages, all falls within the last days. But you might say, surely this can't be right, because one of the signs of the last days is the coming of the kingdom of God. Haven't we got to find room somehow for this? Well, indeed we have. Let's try and do this. Let's start with the Gospel of Matthew and the fourth chapter and look at several passages in the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew 4 and verse 17. From that time Jesus began to preach, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And I suggest to you, brothers and sisters, that there's something odd about an interpretation of this passage that suggests that what Jesus meant was, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is 2,000 years away." I don't think it makes sense to read that interpretation into these words. And we ought not to be afraid of taking them at their face value. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. This was the message of Jesus. Let's go on. We're not building on one passage, chapter 10. Taking these almost at random from the Gospels. Matthew 10 and verse 5. These 12 Jesus sent out, charging them, "Go nowhere among the Gentiles, and enter no town of the Samaritans." That belonged to a later stage of the ministry of Jesus Christ after his resurrection. "But go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and preach as you go, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" But what did that mean? Well, heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse lepers, cast out demons. You received without pay, give without pay. Freely you have given, freely you shall give, is what Jesus is saying. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. And the marks of that kingdom were the fact that these men went about the Jewish world healing the sick, raising the dead, cleansing lepers, casting out demons. Well, all right, let's look at chapter 12 and verse 28 of Matthew. In an argument with scribes and Pharisees and so on about where Jesus derived his powers from, Jesus says this, verse 28 of Matthew 12, "If it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." And Jesus meant exactly what he said. Wherever God was active, wherever God's power was manifest, wherever Jesus worked, there was God's kingdom. There was God's power. There God was ruling. and we ought not to deny the force of these passages. Luke's Gospel now, chapter 9. And verse 27. Luke 9:27. I tell you truly, there are some standing here who will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God. Now, if you're going to insist that the kingdom of God means only the visible kingdom to be established by Jesus at his second coming, then this is a very difficult passage for you to interpret. And all kinds of interesting and convoluted interpretations have been suggested, instead of simply believing what it says, which is usually the simplest way with the Bible. Chapter 10 of Luke and verse 8. Whenever you enter a town and they receive you, eat what is set before you, heal the sick in it, and say to them, the kingdom of God has come near to you. And again, the meaning of that is perfectly straightforward. And lastly, in this connection, chapter 17 of Luke and verse 20. Being asked by the Pharisees, Luke 17, verse 20, being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God was coming, he answered them, the kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed, nor will they say, lo, here it is or there. For behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you. And again, Jesus meant exactly what he said by these words. Now, the problem, of course, has been created because some churches have wanted to say that the kingdom of God, in the sense in which these passages refer to it, means that there will be no future manifestation of the kingdom of God, that there's no need to believe in a second coming and the establishment of a kingdom which has its center in Jerusalem, when all those passages that speak of the law going forth from Zion and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem, we don't need to take these literally. And this has put us in a rather difficult position. And it is precisely because there are people who want to isolate these passages from all others about the kingdom of God that we have tended to go to the opposite extreme, and to say the kingdom of God didn't ever refer to anything that was on earth at the time of Jesus, and can only mean its future manifestation. And both extremes are wrong, as often happens with extremes. And we ought not to be in the least embarrassed that Jesus talked of the kingdom of God being manifest and being in the midst of Jews and being at hand, in the fact that he was the king and brought that kingdom near, that wherever God's Spirit worked, wherever God was operating, wherever the gospel was preached and the sick were healed and the dead were raised, there God was working and there God's kingdom was being manifested. This is all that is meant by talking of the kingdom of God as being at hand and in the midst of them, and so on. Wherever Jesus worked, wherever Jesus prevailed and evil was conquered and cast down and cast out, there was God's kingdom manifested. And this is precisely what the Jews didn't understand. They didn't recognize the marks of the kingdom. For the marks of God's kingdom are not political. They're not a new kind of constitution that will simply replace the constitutions that we have in the world today. They're much more than that. The marks of God's kingdom are the prevailing of God's Spirit, of God's righteousness being manifest, of Jesus Christ being at work. And so in the Gospel of John, which has less to say about the kingdom of God than any of the other Gospels, Jesus says this in John chapter 3 and verse 5. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. And what gains you entrance to the kingdom of God is not a party card. It is being born again. It's being born of the Spirit, of the water and the Spirit, as in contradistinction to those who are only born of the flesh. And because they are born of the flesh, are fleshly, and not as those who are born of water and the Spirit of the new man from heaven. To be born again is a necessary condition for entrance to the kingdom of God. And so when Paul, in one of his letters to the Philippians, wrote, he said that you, or we rather, are a colony of heaven. And this is a most interesting phrase, because this particular city, Philippi, was a colony of Rome. Those who were born in Philippi, by virtue of being born in that city, were counted as Roman citizens. They didn't have to buy that citizenship. They had it by right, by inheritance, by being born in a Roman colony. And so, says Jesus to the Christians in that city, you are a colony of heaven. By virtue of being born again, you are inheritors of God's kingdom. You are already members of that kingdom, in that the church is indeed an outpost of God's kingdom. Imperfect, but if God rules and God's power is manifest in that church, that is an outpost of the kingdom of God. And there's no reason why we should find that difficult to understand. Well, let me sum up this first part of our talk this afternoon. I'm suggesting that the last days began with the coming of Jesus, and that the entire work of the church has fallen within the period of the last days. I am suggesting that when Jesus said that the kingdom of God is at hand, he meant exactly what he said, and did not mean it was 2 or more thousand years away. But that kingdom was seen by the contemporaries of Jesus, if only they had the eyes to see it. That he, as its king, standing in the midst of them, brought that kingdom nigh to those who saw him as its king, and to those who saw the power of Jesus. Well, if that's true, what does it mean, and how are we going to harmonize our traditional interpretations of the second coming and our doctrine of the last things? Well, my advice to you now is, don't go away. We'll come back to that point later.